want to ask you a question this morning as we start. What comes to your mind when you think of Christmas? You can take a minute and think. When you consider Christmas, what do you think of? What is it that fills your mind? Maybe it's the joy of being with your family or sitting next to a warm fire while it snows softly outside. Maybe you think of special traditions that you had as a child that you want to recreate for your kids or your grandkids so they can experience the same wonder of Christmas that you did as a child. Maybe you think of shopping. You think of great deals. Maybe you think of that perfect gift that you hope someone gets for you. If you're a Christian, then most likely you're also going to think of Jesus coming to earth as a baby. You're going to think of Joseph and Mary on their way to Bethlehem. You're going to remember how Jesus was born in a stable. You're going to remember the appearing of the angels to the shepherds, the wise men coming, bringing their gifts, following the star. You're going to think of the joy that Jesus brings and the peace on earth, goodwill toward men that you often see on Christmas cards. There's probably many other things that come to your mind when you think of Christmas, but I want to ask you this morning, have you ever thought of Christmas as a war? If you haven't, that's understandable. You may not think, well, you should associate this joyous event, the coming of Jesus to save us from sin, as a war. But do you realize that in order for Jesus to save us, he had to destroy an enemy? Do you realize that when he came to earth, in order to save us, he had to wage war against an ancient foe? I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 2. As we approach Christmas this year, in this time right now, we're going to look at an important question. Why did Jesus come to earth? It's important for us to know that he did come, but we need to know more than that. Not simply that Jesus came, we need to know why Jesus came. And this morning, what I want you to see is that one reason Jesus came was to destroy the works of the devil. It was to wage war against Satan. So Christmas, it is about Jesus, the baby in the manger, but it's not merely about the baby in the manger. It's not just about the angels singing and the shepherds coming. Christmas is about the Prince of Heaven sent on a divine mission to destroy the devil and his works. So in one sense, yes, Jesus did come to bring peace on earth, but he would do that by waging war against Satan. And so that's what we're going to see this morning, looking at the very first promise of Christmas that is given in the Bible. And it's my prayer this morning that as we leave, we would come to see Christmas and the Savior's birth in a much richer way, that we would worship the Savior and understand more of why he came. So we'll be in Genesis 3. Now, if you read books, novels, or if you watch movies, sometimes what you'll notice in these stories, there are important details that are given at the beginning of the story. And you need to remember those details the rest of what you read or the rest of what you watch. It might seem insignificant. It might seem unimportant at the time, at the beginning of the story, when you first read it or when you first watch it. But this small fact at the beginning is the key to understanding the rest of the story. And the same is true in the Bible. When you think of Christmas, when you think of the angel, when you think of Mary and Joseph, when you think of Jesus being born, these are all elements of the story, but we have to go back to the beginning to see a really important, crucial fact that helps us understand this story better. So What is the background? Before we begin reading in Genesis 3, we need to understand the background of this chapter, and it's the creation of the world. So this is an account you have probably read many times. You have probably heard that God, by the power of his word, created everything out of nothing. He did this in a period of 6 days, and he creates everything. And at the pinnacle of his creation, of this week of creating things out of nothing, he creates mankind. He creates man and woman, Adam and Eve. And of all that he created, it is only people who are created in his image. And he loves them greatly, and he blesses them, and he seeks their good. It's a paradise. He places them in this Garden of Eden. It is a paradise on earth. There's no death. There's no suffering. There's no sadness. There's no guilt or fear or sin. Adam and Eve have a perfect relationship with each other. They've never sinned against each other. They have a perfect relationship with God. They enjoy his presence with them, loving him, being loved by him. And so there was never a time in the history of humanity that was as great as this time. In addition to this wonderful paradise, however, God gives a command to the first two people. You can look there. It's in the previous chapter. It's in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So, God gives Adam and Eve a command. He says, you can have all the fruit of all the trees that you want, except one. Don't eat from this tree or you will die. So you see, even though Adam and Eve were the greatest beings in all of God's creation on earth, they were still creatures. They were still created, and God still had authority over them. And he gives them this command, not because he's trying to hold out on Adam and Eve, not because he's trying to keep some great pleasure away from them. It's to protect them from the wretchedness of sin, separation from God. They still needed to learn to submit to God as their authority, and that would bring them joy. And so this is a good command that God gives them for a good purpose. Obedience would lead to life and joy, and disobedience would lead to sorrow and death. And that's where we find ourselves as we come to Genesis 3. It's a perfect world in which humans are called to obey the command of God for their good and joy, as well as for his glory. But things change dramatically in chapter 3. So look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So this serpent comes to Eve and begins talking about the command God gave to them. Now, I believe this is a real serpent, this is a real snake, but it's not just a snake. Scripture later shows that it is Satan who is active here. He is come through the agency of this snake to tempt Eve. Later in the Bible, it says that Satan is the serpent of old. And so, having entered this serpent's body, he begins to have a conversation with Eve. And he questions the command of God and plants a seed of doubt in what God really intended. It's important for us to remember that Satan still does this today. When you go through temptations, you're not going to hear Satan's audible voice like Eve did with this snake. But you may think things like, "I know God says not to steal, But did he really mean I can't download this song from the internet? I know God says not to lie, but did he really mean I can't say this little white lie? Did he really mean this one? I know God says to love my enemies, but did he really mean those enemies? Temptation often begins with questioning God's commands. So we must beware of this. We must be on guard through our lives because that is Satan's strategy from the beginning. Plant a seed of doubt about God's intention. And what that also does is it plants a seed of doubt about God's love for us. If you doubt God's care and love for you, you will have a hard time obeying him. But it continues. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So the snake, the serpent, who is indwelt by Satan, he moves from questioning God's command to outright lying about it. He tells the woman she's not going to die, but that God is holding out on her. Basically, what he's saying is, Eve, God doesn't love you as much as you think he does. God doesn't have your best in mind, Eve. Eve, God is lying to you. You should break away from him. You should be the master of your own fate. And yet it's Satan who is lying. And he tells this lie to Eve because he hates her. And he wants her to die. He wants her to come under the experience of God's wrath. And that is true of all of humanity. In a very real way, Satan hates every single person in this room. And he hates us because we are created in the image of God. And he hates everything that has to do with God. So he came to Eve, he lies and deceives her because he wants to destroy her. He hates her and he hates all people as well today, whether you're a Christian or not. He hates us, but he disguises that hate. He's too shrewd to let it show openly in many circumstances. And so he doesn't want us to know he's seeking our destruction. He craftily seeks to deceive us and keep us away from God so that we will experience God's wrath. He pretends to be on our side when really he is seeking our death. If you're a parent who has ever watched the movie Finding Nemo, you know what this looks like with an anglerfish. There's an anglerfish in the ocean. It's a real creature. It hides in the depths in the darkness, but it has an appendage which has a light on the end that comes out from its head. And so it's in the darkness, and all the other fish, all they can see is this light, and it lures them in, and they want to come to this light, and then the fish, the anglerfish, devours it. God gave us examples in creation to give us pictures of spiritual realities. And that's a spiritual reality that physical reality of the fish points us to Satan. He lures us in. He wants to bring us close, make us let our guard down, and then he wants to destroy. This is what he did to Eve. It's what he still does. Verse 6 shows us what happened. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. These are some of the saddest verses in the Bible. And we need to feel the weight of this. Adam and Eve, who had only experienced the perfect world that God created, who had only experienced the love and kindness of God, chose to believe the lie of Satan. To leave the kingdom of God and to enter the kingdom of Satan. This is much more than just eating a little piece of fruit. This was high treason. This was rebellion against the king of the universe. And because Adam was the representative head of humanity, his decision led everyone who would come from him into this kingdom of Satan, into this rebellion against God, to be enemies of God. And it came with immediate consequences on Adam. It brought shame, it brought fear, it brought separation. And this is the condition that all of us, when we enter the world, this is what we come into, this fear, shame, and separation from God. There's an old pastor who I've heard say, sin always takes you farther than you want to go. Adam and Eve found that out. They didn't know sin was going to take them that far. And it's true in our lives. Whenever you sin, you never see the effects. You never see the consequences of sin before you do it, usually. And when you go into it, you don't realize, oh, I didn't realize it was going to take me this far and give me this much pain. But that's what sin does. It always takes you farther than you want to go. It won't let you go. You thought you were in control, and then you find it's destroyed you. But the following verses show us what happens after this. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So here what we see is that even while Adam and Eve are hiding from God, God comes looking for them. God comes looking for them. He doesn't come in immediate judgment. He comes with the kindness of mercy, and he draws them out of their hiding place, and he's going to show them their sin and pronounce judgment mixed with mercy. And so he questions the man and the woman. He seeks to obtain a confession of guilt and an acknowledgement of their disobedience. But both of them shift the blame. Both of them try and get rid of their guilt and blame someone else. Adam blames Eve. He even blames God. He says, "The woman whom you gave to me gave me the fruit." Eve doesn't want to be alone, so she says it was the serpent. And so both of them are shifting the blame. Have you ever done that? You find that you're like your first parents? We don't want our sin to be our fault. So, we say things like the reason that we sin is because of our upbringing. Or it's because of the influence of family and friend. Have you ever heard, "They just make me so angry"? We say that we sin because we have a mental sickness or a condition. We may even blame Satan. Here's the truth about that, though. These may be factors. These may be things that bring temptation more to the forefront in our lives. But ultimately, all those things are is just blame shifting. We sin ultimately because we choose to sin. Upbringing, friends, family, temptation, other things like that can help present the temptation, but ultimately we sin because we choose to. And so our sin, just like Adam and Eve, our sin is our fault. Your sin is your fault. My sin is my fault. You can't blame everyone and everything else. We are guilty before God for the sin we choose to commit. And that's the condition we're in. Guilty before God, just like Adam and Eve. And that brings us to verses 14 and 15. And this is where we see, even in light of this great evil that has taken place against God, that God gives the first promise of Christmas. He declares the remedy. He says, this is what's going to happen to fix what Adam and Eve have created by their sin. And interestingly, this remedy comes in the form of a curse with a great promise attached to it. So first thing I want you to see this morning in these verses, verses 14 and 15, is the curse of God's judgment. So verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this is the curse of God's judgment against the serpent. When I've gone hunting in the past, whether I use a rifle or a bow, whenever I'm taking a shot, I'm looking at two things. One, I'm looking at my sights. Those are the things that are right immediately in front of me. And the next thing I'm looking at is the target. And so I'm trying to align these two things, and I'm looking at both of them while I take the shot. In a similar way, when God gives this curse, he has two things in mind. He's looking at two things, and we want to look at what those things are. First, God is speaking directly to the serpent, to the snake, the physical creature that Satan indwelled. So what you see in this curse, God is talking to this snake. It becomes an object of God's wrath. It's cursed by God. It becomes an object of hatred and scorn. There's enmity between the woman, between the woman's offspring, and the snake. And you can still see this today in that the snake is one of the most hated creatures on earth. It's one preacher said that the snake is almost like a rainbow. The rainbow reminds us of God's promise to not judge the world again with a flood. The snake is a reminder of God's promise to bring judgment on Satan. And so it's still, we see this today, and there's this hatred for snakes with many people. And the snake is also an object of humiliation. God says to the snake, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Many people believe that the snake initially was either stood upright or had legs. We don't know all the details of what the snake looked like before this curse, but God says you're going to be humiliated, you're going to go on your belly, you're going to eat dust of the ground. So these are the different elements of the curse that applies to the snake. Now, it doesn't mean that snakes are supernatural creatures, and it doesn't mean you have to hate them. It doesn't mean you have to kill all snakes. That's not what this is about. If you're one of those people who like snake, that doesn't mean you're satanic or you're following Satan. That's not what this is saying. It's okay to like snakes. But what this is showing us, we need to consider. There's something really important we need to consider. A lot of people ask, well, why would God curse the snake? Why would God curse this physical creature? I mean, he wasn't doing anything with this. I mean, he was just filled with Satan. Why would God curse this animal? We may not fully understand why, but here's one reason I think why. It shows us that everything associated with Satan will be judged. Everything that is associated with Satan will be judged along with Satan. The serpent was the instrument that Satan used to bring humanity down into sin. And so the serpent experienced God's judgment. The same is true for people. All people who are associated with Satan, who follow Satan and do his will be judged by God along with Satan. And when I say that, I'm not talking about people who are Satanists who worship Satan. This is everyone who does not follow Jesus. Because the Bible says if you do not follow Christ, even if you don't realize this, you are in Satan's kingdom. You are in his dominion. You are under his rule, even if you don't realize this. Even as this snake didn't realize what was going on when Satan came into him. And so if you refuse Christ, if you turn away from Christ, don't accept the rescue that he offers you, you are continuing in his kingdom and you will be judged along with Satan. Everything that is associated with Satan will be judged with him by God. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there's two things that I would say to you that if you don't know Jesus, if you are not sure that you know Jesus, one, this should fill you with fear. You should be afraid of the judgment of God directed toward you at this moment. The only thing that is keeping you away from that judgment is the kind patience of God. God would be completely right and just to destroy all who are his enemies in a moment. But he doesn't. He waits and he offers mercy and pardon. And so that's the first thing that you should feel, fear, because you are associated with Satan. You will be judged with Satan. So the second thing you need to think and consider is God has offered you a way of mercy. Don't reject it. Don't turn away from it. Don't spurn it. If you refuse this great salvation, there's no escape. But God has created a way of salvation. He's made a way through Christ. Christmas, what we're celebrating is a testimony to that because God sent his Son to take our curse, to bear it in himself and rescue us. So don't reject this mercy. Throw yourself on the grace of God in Christ. So that's the first focus. When God gives this curse, he is looking at the serpent. He is speaking to this physical creature. He's showing us a spiritual reality as he curses this snake. But there is a second focus. God is also speaking to Satan. He's also giving this curse to Satan. All the elements that apply to the serpent figuratively apply to Satan. Satan is an object of God's judgment. Satan is an object of hatred and scorn. Satan is an object of humiliation. These are not literally applied to Satan, but they figuratively show God's curse to our enemy. So that is the curse of God's judgment. Verse 15 shows us something very important that points us forward to Christmas, and it's the hope of coming deliverance. Look at verse 15 again. God is speaking to Satan, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So part of this judgment on Satan was still future. God promised someone is coming. It's a man. He's an offspring of the woman. He's a real human being. But there's also a hint even here in the virgin birth, because it's not an offspring of the man. It's an offspring of the woman who is going to come. So it doesn't come out clearly, but it is a hint of the virgin birth. And God promises that this man is going to come and he's going to be the great enemy of Satan. That's what it means when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And this person that God promises is going to do something that no other human being is capable of doing. He would bruise Satan's head. So understand the imagery here. Satan is pictured as a serpent, and God says someone is coming who is going to stomp on the serpent's head. It's a picture of destruction. It's a picture of death to Satan. God is promising that someone is going to destroy the devil and all his work. It's a declaration of war. It's divine judgment. And it's the first promise of Christmas. The first promise is that Jesus would come to destroy Satan. And that is good news for us. That is the hope of our coming deliverance. Because without this destruction of Satan, without this destruction of the devil's work, we cannot experience salvation. The judgment of our enemy was necessary for us to be rescued. Because again, we were under Satan's rule. We were in his kingdom. We followed him. He was a ruthless ruler. He led us to eternal death. But Jesus came to destroy and overthrow his rule. And he disarmed the devil and his forces. He binds the strong man. He transfers us out of Satan's domain and puts us into his own loving, good kingdom. So if you're a Christian here, one thing that's important for you to know is that you are not in Satan's kingdom anymore. He has no authority over you. You don't have to sin. You can walk in holiness. And the Spirit of God works in you to cultivate this holiness, to help you. And not only that, but Jesus, he destroys the power of Satan, which Hebrews explains is the power of death. So because Satan's work, because of what he did, we're separated from God. And because of this, death is very powerful and important. It marks the beginning of my experience of the eternal wrath of God, if nothing changes. Death marks the beginning of my experience of God's wrath. It is greatly to be feared, and this is why people fear death today. But when Jesus came, he destroyed that weapon. He frees us from the rule of Satan. He saves us from Satan's work so that death is not something that we need to fear. It is still an enemy. It still causes sorrow, but it is not to be feared because death no longer marks the beginning of my experience of God's wrath. It marks the beginning of my experience of the presence of God, where I am with him forever. That is what is wrapped up in God's promise to Satan. To Satan, this was a curse of divine punishment, but for us, it's the hope of deliverance. That God would send someone to destroy the work of the devil. And this was the hope of everyone in the Old Testament who followed God. They were waiting for this one to come. They were waiting for God to destroy Satan and his work. They were waiting for the one who was going to crush the serpent's head and bring them back to God. And while they looked forward to this event, we look back. We look back and we know that Jesus is that snake crusher. He is the one we celebrate at Christmas because he made war on our enemy. He delivers us. The last thing I want you to see, though, in this first promise of Christmas is that it contains a promise of a suffering Savior. Look at verse 15 again. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Growing up, I remember one of my favorite books to read was The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you have read that. Many of you kids have read that. The story of Narnia and of Aslan and the four children that go into this other world. And in the story, one of the children betrays his family and he deserves death for that. And so the lion Aslan becomes his substitute, dies in his place. I remember as a child, I read this story and all the other stories in Narnia 20 times, over and over again. I loved the stories. But this first one about the lion giving himself in place of this child, it's just a small picture of what Jesus did for us. We have committed treachery against God. Our punishment was eternal death. And yet God said, no, I will save them. I will do something to intervene. But this salvation was not without cost. Someone would have to die. And that someone was Jesus. But what you see is from this verse, that was always the plan. That was always the plan. God promised someone would come to bruise Satan's head, but he would be injured as well. It says that the serpent would bruise his heel. That's symbolic. God is communicating this idea that the judgment on the serpent would also harm the one who does the judging. He will crush the serpent's head, but it's going to afflict him as well. And this is what we see taking place when Christ comes, because it is on the cross that Jesus defeats Satan, but it is also in the events of the cross that we see how much this salvation cost. Jesus was hated, betrayed, abandoned. His followers denied him. His enemies falsely accused him. He was scourged, condemned, crucified and killed, and beyond that, he took our sin on himself so that he could bear the weight of our judgment. This was the bruising of the heel. It was horrific and it was terrible. And yet, Jesus' sufferings were not the same as Satan's sufferings. Satan would be destroyed, his head would be crushed. Jesus would suffer, but not to destruction. It was just his heel, this promise says, meaning it wouldn't be complete destruction. And so what we see is Jesus rising victorious over sin. He rises victorious over death and even over Satan. And it was even in this death that Jesus experiences that he gives Satan his death blow. He turns his enemy's weapon against him because Satan is the one who has the power of the weapon of death. And it was through Jesus dying, Satan's weapon, that Jesus turns this weapon away from Satan and destroys Satan's work. And it is through this death that we are delivered from Satan's rule and power and authority, something we could never do on our own. So Jesus had to suffer. He had to take our place so that we could be forgiven. And so that's the hope we have in this promise, this first promise of Christmas, which even points us forward to our suffering Savior. So friends, that's when you think of Christmas, remember and praise God that Christmas is the fulfillment of God's promise of war on Satan. God promised that he would send his son to destroy Satan, and by waging that war, we can celebrate salvation. And so as you celebrate Christmas this year, remember, you're celebrating a victory over an enemy. Jesus came in the most surprising of circumstances. He turned our enemy's weapon against him. He destroyed the devil and his work. He rescues us from this wicked kingdom. and brings us into God's kingdom as his own children. Christmas was a great war, and Christ won that war. Let's remember that and celebrate our Savior. Father, thank you for this promise you made in Genesis at the very beginning of sin entering the world. You already had your plan in place, and it was a plan to destroy Satan and to destroy his work. And at the fullness of time, you accomplished your plan. You sent your son to make war on our ancient foe, and he was victorious. And so as we approach Christmas, we celebrate this war that Christ won on our behalf. Thank you for what you have done. Help us to rejoice in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we close our service with this song.